After our Lord's resurrection, shortly before his ascension to heaven, he gave a command for all would-be disciples, the Great Commission. But sad to say, in many lives, among many Christians, that is a command that is largely unheeded or ignored. Often, we as God's people are haphazard and half-hearted in our attempts to evangelize. Perhaps, therefore, we should speak more of our great omission than of Christ's great commission. Well, today, I simply want us to return to the basics, one of the most fundamental aspects of Christianity, and that is the concept of soul winning or evangelism. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, this morning, we do ask your blessing on our time, that you would speak to our hearts and challenge us as your people about the necessity of getting out the gospel and our role in being a part of the process of evangelism. And more importantly, we ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit for this task and help us to serve you, worship you, and honor you as we seek to magnify your grace and see it magnified in the lives of others. This we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We begin this morning with a simple observation that we do have an obligation to evangelism. Mark 16:15, speaking of Christ, we're told that he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You know, this is not an optional thing here. This is cast in the form of an imperative. This is a command that Christ gives us here. It's not a case that you can simply participate in it if and when you feel like it. I fear sometimes some Christians rationalize, "Well, you know, I'm not really gifted that way. Evangelism really isn't my thing. That's not really my gift." But as you see here, Christ isn't calling us to exercise our gifts. This is just a simple, straightforward command. Go and preach the gospel. There are no limitations put upon the command. If you are so gifted, if you feel so led, well, Christ, in fact, has led us. He has given the command. Go and proclaim the gospel. So not merely a gift to be exercised, but rather a command to be obeyed, regardless of how God has gifted various people in the church. And time and again, you'll see this is a biblical emphasis. For example, let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And here note the exemplary attitude of the Apostle Paul. I think it's an attitude that all of us who have been called into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ should feel. Because like the Apostle Paul, we've not only been called into a relationship with Christ, but we've also been called to a life of service to Christ. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, the attitude of the Apostle is, "I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Paul characterizes himself here as a debtor. He is a debtor, in fact, to all people, whether it's the Greeks or the barbarians, that is, those who are cultured, those who are uncultured, the wise and the unwise, those who are educated, those who are uneducated. Matters what not what their status or social status or standing in this world is. We ought to feel a sense of indebtedness to them. We owe it to them to proclaim the gospel to them. It's an obligation that's been laid upon us by God. And again, let me turn your attention to the following epistle in the New Testament. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. You see, once again, Paul does not put this in terms that express an option, if you so feel like it, or if you feel so led. But rather, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul states the attitude which we ought to emulate. Paul says, in fact, you know, in his epistles, "Follow my example." In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So the apostle here again says this is a necessity. It is a command. It is a debt we owe. It is a necessity. It is something that we must do. So we start with this simple observation that it is not optional at all. So the question is, how do we fulfill this obligation? What is the means of fulfilling the obligation? Now, the word evangelism itself provides a clue as to what is involved in evangelism. For the Greek word from which we get our word evangelism really conveys two ideas. It's like a hybrid word that conveys two concepts in one word. First of all, it conveys the concept of good news. It involves a message that is helpful to people and should be welcome to people. Why is it that Christians often pretend as if the gospel is actually bad news? We act as if we come bearing a message no one will want to hear. They'll resent it if we tell them this good news. I mean, in any other aspect, we don't pretend as people will resent it to hear, you know, good news. You know, we don't come, I hate to tell you this, I really hate to tell you this, but the baby's been born. I know, isn't it terrible? And mother and baby are doing well. I know they won't want to hear that. We don't act this way in other realms. But when it comes to this good news, so often Christians pretend as if this is really an unwelcome message to people. Now, this doesn't involve the concept of good news, but it involves the concept of proclamation. To evangelize literally means to proclaim the good news. And so, a proclamation. And that proclamation could take one of two key forms. First of all, it could be a verbal proclamation. We speak forth the facts of the gospel, but it could also be written. There's nothing in the Bible that mandates that the gospel be verbalized. It is communicated through the medium of language, but that language could be written as well. And I think as believers, we need to be committed to using that to our advantage. Letters and email today make it so easy to get the gospel out to people. And, you know, whatever the written medium. There is the story that comes from China of the two brothers who were unsaved, and one commits a crime. In fact, he had stolen and was put in jail in China. While he was in jail, his other brother ended up getting saved and had come to faith in Christ and had a burden for his unsaved brother in jail and wanted to witness to him. So he went to share the gospel with him, and he wanted to give him something down in writing that could stay with him, the facts of the gospel that his brother would have and could review. The only thing he had available to write on was toilet paper. He wrote the gospel on toilet paper and left it for his brother. You know what? His brother got saved in jail. He got saved and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is today, you know, in China, a preacher of the gospel as a result of that. Gospel tracts are, of course, a great way in which you and I can get the gospel out. I don't think we should ever give up on the importance of passing out gospel tracts to people. Need I remind you that my wife, the process of her coming to the Lord, started out with somebody giving her a gospel tract in the Boston area of all places. Who knew the Lord had any people in Boston? But as a 14-year-old, unsaved, walking through the mall, a complete stranger, she has no idea who this person was. Probably won't know until she gets to glory. But somebody was burdened about the obligation to get the gospel out. So somebody in passing gave her a gospel tract. And that gospel tract opened her eyes to the fact that she was a sinner. Now, she didn't like being told she was a sinner. That tract made her mad. Because up to that point, she thought she was a good person. And here was this tract telling her she wasn't such a good person. But you see, it prepared her for the gospel. When she began to reckon with her own sin, then she knew she needed a Savior. And the gospel became good news and welcome news to her. But somebody planted that seed and opened that door by handing out a gospel tract. And you and I need to be faithful in doing the same. So we need to proclaim the good news. We need to understand, however, that evangelism, biblically defined, involves more than merely reporting the facts of the gospel. Certainly that is a part of it. We need to help people understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They need to understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But beyond reporting those facts, it involves witnessing. Let me draw your attention back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, when we have Luke's account of Christ's instructions to the disciples before he ascended back to glory, notice that he brings this aspect of being a witness into the Great Commission. Luke 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke 24, verses 46 through 48. The Lord speaking to his disciples, and we're told, he said unto them, thus is it written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. You see, Christ is telling the disciples, don't merely report the facts, but report these facts in your capacity as an eyewitness, as a witness who's seen these things. This is your personal testimony. Again, jumping over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, Christ's final reminder to the disciples just before ascending to heaven is that they have this obligation. While he goes back to heaven, they are left behind to fulfill this obligation. And what is involved in it? Well, in Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice that Christ isn't simply saying report the facts. He's saying stand in your capacity as a witness. And the same is true for us today. We testify, yes, first of all, to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth yet lives. The crucified one has risen from the dead. He has died and risen for our sins. And that needs to be our personal testimony. The songwriter expressed it well when he wrote, "He lives! He lives! Christ lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives! He lives salvation to impart." You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. You see, the songwriter understood that evangelism involves your personal testimony to the fact that Jesus lives. And how do you know He lives? Because He lives within your heart. You know. He walks and talks with you. You walk and talk with Him. We testify not only to the fact of Christ's death and resurrection, but also then to the impact of Christ's atoning work in our lives. That is, we testify to what Jesus has personally done for us, how He's changed our hearts and lives. You need to examine your heart and soul this morning. When did you become a changed person? When did you become a new person? Because if you've never become a new person, if you're the same person you've always been, this is just who I am, this is who I've always been, then you've never been born again. All you have is the first birth. You're just who you always were, where you were born that way. Christ says, when were you born again? When did you become a new person? And as believers who have been born again, then we testify to how we've become new people, how Christ has changed us. And again, I say this testimony can come of one of two forms. First of all, verbally, we can tell others what Christ has done for us. When Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, at that time he was not yet, of course, an apostle, but he was about to become one. And on that occasion, Christ said to him, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." He said, "I want you now to go forth, and I want you to tell others what I've done for you. What amazing transaction has just occurred in your heart and life right here today on the road to Damascus." And true to Paul's calling, Paul often recounted the story of his conversion. We find it a couple times in the book of Acts. We find it in Paul's other writings, such as the third chapter to the Philippians. Paul goes back and recounts how at one time he was a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee who trusted in the fact that he was a good person. But then his eyes were opened and they realized all that was worthless. And instead what he needed was the imparted righteousness of Christ in his life, imputed and imparted to him. And sometimes he gives a brief testimony of the change in his life. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And so you see, what is Paul doing? He's sharing his personal testimony. "I was a blasphemer. I persecuted Christians. But the Lord has changed my life. And He's given me a real purpose and a calling on my life." And you and I need to tell others what He's done for us. And so in other words, it needs to be personal. These aren't just abstract facts. Yes, we put the facts of the gospel out there. We need to let others know these are facts that actually make a difference in people's lives. Real everyday people like you and me. We need to tell them what Christ has done. And of course, that naturally follows that we should show them as well. They should see the testimony of a changed life. The world should know that Christians are different. And so our means of evangelism then involves, first of all, proclaiming the good news, verbally or in writing. But it also involves being a personal witness and testimony to how that good news has impacted our lives. That's part of the Great Commission. We cannot leave that out. Now, not every occasion involves the opportunity for an extended discussion with others about how Christ has changed our life. If you leave a gospel tract somewhere, you might not be able to do that. But we need to recognize that that is part of the overall picture and strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ in evangelism. Let me turn your attention to this issue then. We've seen our obligation and how we are to fulfill that obligation, but what should be our attitude toward this obligation to evangelize? as I've mentioned previously, I think far too often we act as if the gospel were actually bad news and unwelcome news on the part of people. Too often God's people act ashamed and embarrassed to speak out for Christ, at least with any degree of specificity, beyond perhaps acknowledging publicly that, well, I myself personally am a believer, I am a Christian. They might be hesitant to go beyond that and actually begin to inquire of others. But are you saved? Have you been born again? Do you understand the gospel? Too timid and afraid of offending somebody, of embarrassing ourselves. But look with me, if you would, back at Romans chapter 1. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, Paul said, listen, I am indebted. I have a debt that I must pay, and that is to proclaim the gospel. But he Paul elaborates on upon his attitude toward fulfilling this obligation. Back in Romans 1, verses 16 through 18, having stated that I'm indebted to do this, it's a debt he gladly pays. In Romans 1, 16 through 18, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why was he not ashamed? Well, he tells us why. In verse 16, this is the power of God. God manifests his power through the telling of the gospel. I mean, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, that is, the foolishness of proclaiming the message. Not a fancy signs and powerful miracles. That's not God's chosen method. God has chosen just simply speaking. It doesn't even have to be fancy rhetoric. Just telling the facts, just sharing your personal story. That is the power of God. In verse 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When we share the gospel with others, we are giving them God's revelation of his own righteousness. We're sharing with them the story of how they can be right with a holy God, how they can have a right standing before their Creator. This is neat to know stuff. And in verse 18, Paul, of course, gives us the flip side. He's not ashamed to share the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who would sin. And when they reject and rebel against God's word and God's truth, when they suppress the truth, they need to understand that there is a day of judgment, a day of accountability coming. And that's part of the gospel message. You and I are sinners, and hell is real. The gospel is good news because it's the solution to the problem of the bad news. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed because I know where these people are going. I know hell is real and eternity is long. And I'm not going to let a little fear or a little embarrassment let me stand idly by while somebody drifts off into eternity unsaved. Paul was not ashamed. Let me draw your attention to the second epistle to Timothy in this regard. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. The apostle speaks to the younger pastor, Timothy. Paul's final words, Paul's parting words, the last inspired words we have from Paul in Scripture, this second epistle to Timothy. He knows his days are numbered. He is soon about to be executed by the Romans. He will soon be beheaded. And so what are Paul's parting words to Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, the apostle Paul makes it clear in verse 12, he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, he tells Timothy, now don't you be ashamed either. fact, two things he said not to be ashamed of. Don't you be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, who is a prisoner just because I proclaim this message. Why not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because as Paul explains in verse 10, it is through the gospel that God has brought life and light and immortality to mankind, to those who are lost. It is truly a good message to people. So we ought not be ashamed about that. I can't imagine, for example, anybody being ashamed about seeing a burning building and there's a child trapped in that building, and if you could run in there and rescue that child. I don't know too many people that would say, I'm so embarrassed, I'm so ashamed of myself for saving that young child's life. It's so embarrassing that I put myself out there to save that young child. Who would be embarrassed about something like that? Most people probably feel pretty good about themselves. I made a difference today. I saved a life today. Why then would we be ashamed about saving a person from an eternity in hell? And so that is the attitude that we must have, one of no shame at all. And when we then go out unashamedly and fulfill the obligation to proclaim the gospel and be a witness to the gospel, what results can we expect because of our work? Well, you know, Jesus likened his disciples to becoming fishers of men. I think the illustration is apt. Fishing does teach a little bit about the art of catching men. When fishing, sometimes you get immediate results. Sometimes, for whatever reason, I don't know what those reasons are, I'm not expert enough in fishing, the temperature of the water, the time of day, maybe the fish are just in the mood to eat. Sometimes they seem like they're biting. And there have been times when I've gone fishing, sometimes when I've gone fishing with my daughter, and within the hour we had the stringer filled with fish. And you catch one, and 5 minutes later you catch another, and they're biting. You put it out there and they bite, and the stringer is literally filled within an hour. It doesn't get any easier than that. Sometimes when you put the gospel out there, people respond. They respond instantly. They get saved. Michelle got saved the first time she heard the gospel. Your response was, how come I never heard this before? This is so simple, it's so reasonable, and it makes sense. How is it that nobody has ever told me this before? But as soon as she heard it then, it clicked and it made sense, and she responded to the invitation of Christ. But that's only the way it happens sometimes when you go fishing. More often, at least in my experience with fishing, it doesn't happen that way. I don't usually fill a stringer full of fish within an hour. In fact, to the contrary, you wait for hours, and just every now and then you might get a nibble. Or the fish comes and takes the bait, put another piece of bait on there, and somehow that fish outsmarts you, and he gets the bait again, but he doesn't get hooked, and put another piece of bait on there, and it's like, this fish is going to get full before I ever get around to catching him, because he just keeps taking the bait, but he never gets snagged on the hook. And so it is. Sometimes we put the gospel out there. Sometimes we may even get them under the sign of the gospel. We may invite them to church, and finally, after invitation, finally they come one time, and they hear a good, solid gospel presentation. But they don't get saved. They take the bait, but they don't get hooked. It seems as if that gospel presentation had no impact upon them whatsoever. But as with fishing, we have to realize the need for persistence. You keep trying. Eventually, you get that fish. He eventually gets careless or whatever, and finally you snag that fish, or eventually you get at least one or two, and so you keep putting the bait out there. I remember when I was a kid, when we would go camping, sometimes we would hang trout lines up and down the river bank along the river where we would fish, try to catch some catfish at night and provide our lunch the next day. But we would go out every couple hours then and check the line, see if we would have any success. And sometimes you'd check the line, pull the line up, and the bait was still there. Nothing had even taken a bite. Other times, there's an empty hook. Again, the bait was gone. And so you'd refill the bait, come back a couple hours later, see if you have something, and hopefully by the end of the night, you'd had a lot of fish that were caught. And what I hated about that process was two things. Number one, I didn't like the darkness of night, because we would have these, you know, trout lines hung out on both sides of the river, and so you'd have to cross the river, and I don't know about you, but when I'm in water, I like to see what's in the water with me. But I didn't mind swimming in the river during the day. But, you know, there were snakes and so forth. I always just felt a little creepy wading across the river or swimming across in the pitch black, and you just can't see what's out there. And not only that, but the water was cold. This river tended to be a little cool anyway. It was spring-fed, and cold spring water come out. And during the heat of a summer day, that felt good. But at night, it was cold. And so here I was wading through that cold, dark water. But I would do it every couple hours as a kid. Why? For the thrill of catching a fish. And so we must keep wading through this cold, dark waters of this world if you want the thrill of the catch. You just keep putting the gospel out there. So sometimes you see immediate results. Sometimes there's quite a delay in the results we will see. But then there's also this reality we have to reckon with. And that is the possibility that you won't ever see any results from a particular attempt to evangelize. Instead, often what happens is that others come along afterwards and they end up seeing the result of your labors, of your attempts at evangelism. In fact, the Bible leads us to expect this as a reality. Look at John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. This provides a great teaching opportunity, the Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples, but of course it applies to us as His disciples today as well. John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. I don't think this is, like I said, a one-time exception. I think Christ is presenting what is often a principle of the Christian life. He says to His disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Christ's pretty clear here. Listen, other men have labored. Others have gone before you and proclaimed the kingdom of God and called the people to repentance. You're now coming along and entering into their labors. I'm sending you forth and you're going to reap. But don't think you're some wonderful, great evangelist because, boy, look at all the reaping you're doing. What's he telling the disciples? Listen, before I sent you out to reap, I sent others to sow. And we find the Paul enumerating the same principle in 1 Corinthians. Again, let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Paul, as a traveling evangelist, a missionary traveling around the ancient world, presenting the gospels, the souls, and planting churches, understood well of this principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the apostle says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And Paul here making a point again. Yeah, some plant, some water. We all fill a different role in the process. But at the end of the day, it's not the one who planted that's responsible for the increase. It's not the one who watered that's responsible for the increase. It is God that is responsible for the increase. And that is, it is God who is responsible for the results. And there's an important lesson there for you and me, then, that we should not be so much results-oriented as we ought to be obedience-oriented. Just go out and do what God told you to do, whether or not you ever see any results. And I think this is an important clarification, this principle that Christ presents in John, that Paul presents here in Corinthians, because there's often some misunderstanding. Sad to say, by those who are evangelists, like the Apostle Paul. I think often you'll have a guest speaker come into a church, like I said, maybe an evangelist, perhaps just a guest preacher, who will come in and tell glowing stories about multiple conversions. How he was riding on a plane one time, and he turned to the fellow next to him, started sharing the gospel, and the guy got saved. He was sitting in a restaurant and he started witnessing to the person next to him, and that person got saved. He was out grocery shopping, he started talking to the man there next on the bread aisle, and the man got saved right there in the store. And he's like, "Well, everywhere this guy goes, people get saved." And you start looking at yourself and saying, "That doesn't happen to me. I tried witnessing to a guy on a plane, he didn't get saved. I took a couple of conversations about spiritual things with the person in the line at the store, and he didn't get saved. What's wrong with me?" And you start thinking, "Well, there's something wrong with me because, you know, everywhere in the evangelism, those people are getting saved. And people don't get saved it doesn't work like that for me." And I think by so doing, perhaps unintentionally, that evangelist is conveying the wrong idea to God's people. Otherwise, he's expecting everybody to be just like him and to have the same calling on their life and the sovereignty of God that he does. And that is not the case. what God has made perfectly clear is God calls some people to plant, some to water, and some, like the disciples, to reap. That evangelist is a reaper. He needs to understand he's a reaper. So he's going to reap. But he's entering into other people's labors. Before he reaped that soul on that plane and then in that restaurant or in the grocery store, somebody planted a seed. Somebody watered. Somebody weeded. That evangelist thinks, boy, I'm really serving God. I did something great because I saw a lot of souls saved. What he needs to be careful about, what often concerns me, is that they undervalue the contributions of others that have paved the way. And as God's people, we need to be clear. Our calling is not always to reap. But the one calling we all share in common is to get the gospel out. Regardless of what results we may or may not see. I often, in my mind, envisage the concept of a chain with various links. And some of us are links at the front of the chain. And some are links at the end of the chain. Somebody's got to be the final link. But somebody's got to be the first link in the whole process, the chain of events that finally brings people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as a Christian, don't get hung up on what result you may or may not see. That has nothing to do with whether you're necessarily doing it right or doing it wrong. Just proclaim the gospel. Obey the Great Commission and leave to God to bring the increase. Leave in the sovereignty of God where you are in that process. And so, when we talk about results, yes, you may see immediate results. You may see delayed results. You may not see any results at all. But nonetheless, we go and we serve. And there are some incentives for doing so. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, I think Paul presents us with one good incentive. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Paul is saying, listen, this is God's work. The church is God's house. And soul winning is God's business. And when you and I are involved in the work of evangelism, we are laborers with God. Well, that's a great privilege to be a co-worker with God. I mean, to team up with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this great task, in this great calling. That's a great privilege. I'll never forget the one time I was with some friends and we were knocking on doors and randomly knocked on the door of this house of this one lady to share with her the gospel. And we were there for several hours presenting the gospel to her. And she had come from a works-oriented religious background and had tried and tried and tried to be the best person she could. But she had reached the conclusion, I can't do this. I cannot do all the stuff that my religion commands me to do. This is impossible. And she was a very frustrated person. And so the gospel was welcome news to her, that you could be saved by faith. We explained to her who Jesus is, what is his identity, and what did he do for her, and how salvation was by faith alone. That's why we were there for literally several hours. There was a lot to explain and a lot of groundwork we had to lay. And she kept thinking, this is just too easy. Just trust in Christ. Just rest in what, don't I have to do anything? But yet, then she'd go back and forth and say, but yet that makes sense because I tried to do and I can't do. So all I can do is trust. And she finally got on her knees and prayed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be her Savior and express her trust in Christ. And what was interesting to me is she said, you know, you are an answer to prayer. I've been so frustrated trying to be a good person and couldn't do it. I've been crying out to God. There's got to be some other answer. There's got to be some other way. God, send me somebody. Send somebody into my life who will show me the gospel. And she said, you are the answer to my prayers. God sent you. I believe you're the person God has sent. You know, it's exciting to know that when I didn't know this. I was just knocking on one of many doors randomly. But I was there by a divine appointment. I was the answer to her prayers. Now, that's an exciting experience. If you don't know that experience, to know that, hey, I've really teamed up with God. We're working with God to bring people to faith in Christ. That's an experience you need to know in your life. Now, is it a great privilege to be a co-worker with God? There is, of course, just simply the satisfaction of a life that is invested in eternal things. Notice again the wording of verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 8, Paul says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, we're all a part of the process, but of course you have to fulfill your part in the process. You're a link in the chain, but you can't dare be the weakest link. Because on judgment day, you'll be rewarded for what you have done. You can't take credit for the work of others. Every man, according to his own labor. And Paul putting this specifically in the context of bringing souls to Christ, of evangelizing and starting new works. It is in this context that Paul says God will judge you, not on the basis of what others have done, but on the basis of what you yourself have done. God, of course, is not a socialist or a communist who just kind of spreads the rewards around and rewards everybody equally. God makes it quite clear. No, you will earn it. And so there is that satisfaction of knowing, yes, I've invested in something eternal, and there are eternal rewards for the rest of my life, all of eternity. I'll reap the benefits of a life well lived, of a life well invested. And then, of course, finally, there is the joy simply of making a difference in the lives of others. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, you'll see Paul was very driven by this concept. Paul cared about others, and he wanted to know that I'm actually making a difference in the lives of other people. You know, I'm not just kind of living a self-absorbed life and a self-oriented life where I went through my entire life. I lived and died, and it was all about me. And I was never a blessing to anybody else. Exactly just the opposite. Paul, I want to make a difference in the lives of others. I want to pour my life into others. I want to pour it out for others. That's literally what he says here in Philippians 2, 16 through 17. He speaks of holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul says, listen, I don't want to live a vain life, an empty, hollow life that's meaningless. I want it to have meaning. And how does it have meaning? Well, he says, by pouring my life into others. He speaks of being offered upon the sacrifice of their faith. Paul is using a figure of speech here. He says the Philippians is like his offering to God, his gift to God. But then he sees himself as a drink offering that is poured out upon that sacrifice. He says, I just want my life poured out into these people so that they will be a good sacrifice, a good present to God. But they become a good gift, a good present to God, only if I have poured my life into them, or literally poured out my life for them. I will give my all for you Philippians. I want a life invested in others. He says, now that's what I rejoice in. That's what gives me joy in life, investing in others. And so in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, in the case of the Philippians, whom he had led to faith in Christ, Paul plants the church at Philippi. He was the one who went there and first proclaimed the gospel. And now to these converts at Philippi, he says this in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He references them as being his joy and his crown. People. People whom he had led to faith in Christ. His joy and his crown. So there is the privilege of being a co-worker with God. And knowing that, hey, you know, God is using me. There's the satisfaction of knowing that you haven't just lived for this life, you lived for eternity, and there are eternal rewards waiting for you. And there's the joy of not living a self-absorbed life, but a life that sacrifices and invests in others. These are some incentives that ought to motivate us to be faithful to the Great Commission. I want to conclude this morning by sharing with you a parable. I think this is anonymously written. It's been around for some time, but if you've never heard it, it's called the Parable of the Fisherless Fishermen. There was a group called the Fishermen's Fellowship. They were surrounded by streams and lakes full of hungry fish. So they met regularly to discuss the call to fish, the abundance of fish, and the thrill of catching fish. They really got excited about fishing. Well, someone suggested that they needed a philosophy of fishing. So they carefully defined and redefined fishing and the purpose of fishing. They developed fishing strategies and tactics. Then they realized that they had been going at it backwards. They had approached fishing from the point of the fishermen, not from the point of view of the fish. How do fish view the world? What is the felt need of a fish? How does the fisherman appear to the fish? What do fish eat? And when? These are all important things to know. So they began research studies and attended conferences on fishing. Some traveled far away to study different kinds of fish with different habits. Some got PhDs in fishology. But none had yet actually gone fishing. So a committee was formed to send out fishermen. As prospective fishing places outnumbered the fishermen, the committee needed to determine some priorities. So a priority list of fishing places was posted on bulletin boards and all the fellowship halls. But still, no one was actually fishing. A survey was launched to find out why. Most did not answer the questionnaire, but from those who did respond, it was discovered that some felt called to fish, a few to furnish fishing equipment, and several to go around encouraging those who fish. And what with meetings, conferences, and seminars, others simply didn't have time to fish. Well, Jake was a newcomer to the Fishermen's Fellowship. After one stirring meeting of the fellowship, Jake went fishing. He tried a few things, got the hang of it, and caught a choice fish. At the next meeting, he told his story, was honored for his catch, and then was scheduled to speak at all the fellowship chapters to tell how he did it. Soon, he began to feel restless and empty. He longed once again to feel that tug on the line. So he cut his speaking engagements, resigned from the board, and said to a friend, let's just go fishing. They did. Just the two of them. And they caught a fish. For the members of the Fishermen's Fellowship were many. The fish were plentiful. But obviously the fishermen were few. What about you? Is your life characterized by obedience to the Great Commission? Or is yours a life of disobedience, resulting in the great omission? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had today to be reminded of our obligation to the gospel, to the lost, and most importantly, to our God. Help us to worship you, to magnify you and your grace as we are involved in the process of seeing your grace change lives and bringing souls to faith in Christ. Whether we are the beginning link or the end link of the chain, matters not. What matters is that we are simply obedient, that we simply fish. Help us to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.